Wait for it to come on. Here we go. Now it's working. Good morning, everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started. Make your way to your seats.
Oh, okay.
If I can get one half of the Whopper sisters to sit down, please.
Whopper?
No, he didn't.
Yeah, he did.
No, wait. It's the candy.
The candy. Never thought of that one.
I didn't think about it.
I did. That's the first thing I thought.
Well, good morning. Louie, Louie, let's go, buddy.
Louis.
Come on, Louis.
Let's go. Trying to talk. I'm saying it louder and louder, and he's just keep on going. Hold on, I can finish my conversation.
Now, who signs your check?
Randy and Ed.
Not you.
Yes, chicken.
Ed said that was a good one. What's up, Johnny?
You're not going to live forever.
Good seeing you, buddy. I love it. For those of you, and I said, hey, you know, one half of the Whopper sisters, if you could take your seat now, it's because Christy and Gail are all in, you know, into sewing now and their stations and everything.
Oh, boy.
And both of them have like a container of Whoppers on their thing. So I said, you guys are going to call you the Whopper sisters. Whopper candy.
Okay, thank you.
As Diane and as Karen said, we're not Whoppers. We're going to have Whopper candy.
Oh, boy.
Yeah. All right. Well, we're going to get started. We're going to continue on with our life of Abraham. And last week, we just started getting to the twofold promise, so we're going to jump into that. And so if you want to open up Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We're going to look at the twofold promise here this morning. Because this is really instrumental. It's such an important part of Abraham's journey, isn't it? The promise that God had made. So when you guys think about the twofold promise, before we jump into it, let's raise hands. I want to just see what your understanding is. Do you remember what the promise was? It was, you know, the twofold promise. Anybody think of some of the things that we may have been written? Go ahead.
So lots of descendants. He's going to go into a land that he doesn't know yet.
Yep. He's going to go to a land he doesn't know yet.
Milk and honey.
Right. Milk and honey. Lots of descendants. Anything else? Share.
Make him a great nation.
Make him a great nation. Right. All the nations of the world will be blessed through Father Abraham, right? And so, I say Father Abraham, isn't that one of the kids' songs?
Yeah. He had many sons.
Yeah. So there's so much to the life of Abraham, and that's why I said, you know what, we haven't been in the Old Testament in a while, at least in my classes, and so I said, we're going to go back, and we're not going to do like verse by verse, but we're going to talk about Abraham, and talk about Isaac, and talk about Jacob, and talk about maybe even Ishmael, and really the 12 princes that came from him, and how that really affected the world and the religious landscape, if you will, that we know today. Because what came from the 12 princes of Ishmael? One of those princes, one of those sons, eventually that gave rise to Islam, right? You know, many, many, many centuries later. So again, there's lots to be learned here. So we're going to look at this twofold promise. And so when God called Abraham both from Ur of the Chaldees or the Chaldeans into Haran, he made the statement of this twofold promise. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Let's see what it says there. Genesis 12 and 1. We'll start to see the beginning of this. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, leave your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. You see, there's the initial calling that's not recorded in Genesis, but I already showed you, like in the previous couple weeks, that you can go to Acts chapter 7, Genesis chapter 15, and you can see some information about that calling. Right? Because when we read it, remember we read it last week, and it actually looks like Terah decided, hey, we're going to go on a family field trip, you know? And Terah sounds like he's the one that pulled them up out of Ur of the Chaldees. But it wasn't Terah. It was God's call to Abram. And so and God calls to Abram. Abram leaves, and it sounds like his dad was going to tag along, right? His dad was getting up there in age, and Abram and them were trying to start families. His brothers started a family. One brother died, one started a family. They brought their nephew Lot with them. And so the Lord tells him now, when they're in Haran, Terah dies, about 200, 235, give or take, right, in that range. He dies, and now it says, now leave your father's country. Leave your father's household. Because remember, he was 75 years old. And it's interesting, you know, because when you think about Abraham at 75 years old and this twofold promise comes, I'm going to make nations are going to come from you. I'm going to multiply your descendants. They're going to be, you know, so numerous as like the stars of the sky or the sand of the seashore. He's 75. He don't have one kid yet, right? And he's thinking, wow, this is going to be amazing. I'm probably going to live for a long time if that's going to come, right? And so some of it was hyperbole in the sense that they weren't all going to come directly, right? You know, it wasn't be, you know, Sarai and him at 100 years old and 90 years old weren't having, you know, millions and billions of kids, but those who were going to come from their loins, right? And so, again, we start to look at this. The father, the name Abram, somebody raise your hand. What does Abram mean? What does the name mean? Randy?
It means father or exalted father of multitude.
So exalted father, right? So Abram is exalted father. And when God changes his name to Abraham, it's the exalted father of a multitude, right? And so we're going to start to look at some of that information. But the reason he's going to be called this is because entire nation is going to come from him. What's the name of this nation that's going to come from Abraham? Somebody raise your hand, Christy? Israel, right? And so we know that the Israelite nation is going to come from them. And so, again, God said, if you will just do what I tell you to do and go to the land that I will show you, you will be blessed, right? And we're going to start to look at this twofold promise now, because notice that God didn't give Abram a map. He didn't say, now here's where you're going to go and pinpoint on a map. Like IMAPs today, you know, you can drop the little pin, you know what I mean, and boom, that's your location. No, he wanted him to go to the land of
milk and honey.
Promise. It's called
Canaan,
right? Go to the land of Canaan. Canaan's a pretty big land. But he didn't say you got to go to this particular little village in Canaan. He just said, I need you to go to Canaan. I want you to go to Canaan. If you listen to me, I'm going to bless you. And I promise to be with you, and I promise to bless you. And so he just said, if you have faith to get up and to head in a direction that you know not really exactly where you're going, but if you're willing to put your faith and your trust in me, he says, I'm going to bless you along the way. I'll be with you along the way. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever blesses you will be blessed. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And so here is the promise. A great nation. And if one is going to curse you, I will curse them. So that's a pretty awesome promise, right? If somebody's going to bless you, I'll bless them. If somebody's going to curse you, I'll curse you. What does that really mean? So raise your hands. What does that really mean? In the grand scheme of, you guys know, most of you guys pretty much know Abram's story, right? Did Abram make some decisions outside of God's instruction and or advice, right? And so why is the move to Egypt so problemsome? Let's raise your hand. Somebody, Christy?
Well, with your first question, I think it's interesting because even if he has enemies, he don't have to worry about it. God's on his side. So
yep.
If he makes enemies, like you said, like whoever curses you, I'll curse, or whoever blesses you.
Yeah.
He doesn't have to worry about all that.
Yeah.
Because God's on his side, so
yep.
If someone doesn't like him,
yeah. You know what Abram probably doesn't know yet, Michael?
He didn't take his promise to God. He made decisions on his own, like he was talking about last week.
Yeah, he made decisions on his own. You guys remember when Israel eventually started to kind of make their way into Canaan, right? And they were having some of the early initial battles, and then they were so victorious that they didn't kind of consult God a little more. And they were like, listen, we're going to win this one easily. Take a couple hundred guys, just go, finish this up, come back, let's have a party, right? Let's have a barbecue. Well, all of a sudden, the Israelites start to get slaughtered, and they start to die, and they hightail it out of there. Why? Because all of a sudden, there was sin in the camp. You see, because God gave instructions, but not everybody followed the instructions. And so that brought sin into the camp. It brought shame into the camp, which was reflective on their God, God Almighty. And so all of a sudden, when they cried out to God as to what was happening, God said, "You have sin in your camp. You know, don't come here pouting and whining as to why this had happened. It had happened because you did not follow my instructions," right? And so, but again, if they would have consulted God before going into that next battle, God could have said, "You could go into that battle, but you'll be going alone." Right? Why? The logical question, well, why? Why would we be going alone? "I thought you were going to be with us. You know, you're going to be our God. We're going to be your people." Yeah, if you're obedient. But you got sin in the camp. Right? They could have figured it out before a bunch of people lost their lives. Right? And so the same thing is really inherent with Abram. Right? And his decision with going to Egypt. So we think about Abram for a minute. Oh, listen.
Yeah. You know, the prophecy of is in the scriptures. Young people talk about AI now, artificial intelligence. Yep. What was the name of that city they got beat up on when they went without asking God?
Oh, yeah, AI.
You see, you can't
just
run
that together.
AI was a city that actually beat them up because they thought they could run through and God taught them a lesson.
Yeah, God taught them a lesson. You, when you think about the twofold promise, right? So we see the first aspect is that nations are going to come for you, right? You're a multitude of people. A nation's going to come from you, but you're going to be a blessing to all nations of mankind and your descendants. What doesn't he understand yet about that? Because that's the first part of the promise. But the second part of the promise is, what's the importance of having a nation that's going to come from you? What's going to come from that nation? The Savior, the seed line, right? Going back to Genesis chapter 3. Remember, we're only in Genesis chapter like 12 through 14 here this morning, right? And so, and when you think about it too, as we start to get into chapter 14, we're going to learn more about Lot, and we're going to learn more about Sodom and Gomorrah and the different kings, Chedorlaomer, I think his name was, one of the kings, one of the larger kings. But I want you guys to understand, when we're talking kings, you can't think with your 21st century mindset, right? With huge nations and militaries and all these things. These were chieftains. They were tribes with like a tribal chief, right? That could have been called the chief, could have been called the king. They didn't have, you know, like million-man armies, right? Think about it. You're only 10 generations post-flood, right? So it's not like you had billions of people all over the planet, right? It's not like you had huge built-up nations, right? They're only 10 generations post-flood. During this time during Abraham's life here. And so again, so Genesis 3:15, Abraham doesn't know it yet, but he has been chosen out of all the people on the earth to be the one in who the seed promise is going to come through. That's pretty exciting. You know what I mean? And so of all the families that have been mothered on this on the earth on this side of Noah's Ark, Abram was the man that was chosen. And people think, man, what a great man. Abram must have been the greatest man to walk the earth that day, or in his time. But was there somebody greater than Abraham that we learned about in chapter 14? Do you guys remember what his name is? Did I see your hand back there, Charlie, or did you scratch it? Okay. I'll give you a hint. It starts with the letter M. Melchizedek, right? And so Melchizedek was greater, right? And so again, because the greater in Hebrews chapter 7, we learn that the greater blesses the lesser, right? And so we're gonna talk about that here coming up too. So again, here you get your promise. It has two sides to it. The first promise is concerning a nation. The second promise is concerning a seed. And Abram's nation is going to be great. And so you have to think about it. It's a promise of a nation, and from that nation is going to come a tribe, and from that tribe is going to come a family, and from that family is going to come an individual, right? Who will then be the blessing to all nations of the world. And so after leaving Haran, Abram, he went into Palestine. He spent time in Shechem. He pitches his tent there. He stays for a while. He builds an altar. And in the very first lesson on the life of Abraham, we talked about why he was building these altars. and how important worship was to them. The fact that there was instruction, there was law, right? Because even, we often use Joseph as a reference point to where there must have been law. There must have been things that would have caused them to sin against God. Because otherwise, if there wasn't any law, well then, how did Sodom and Gomorrah come into God's disfavor? Right? When Joseph was, Potiphar's wife was trying to take Joseph for her own, right? And they have sexual relations. And he says, far be it for me to sleep with another man's wife. Well, you see something similar in this story. What did Pharaoh say to Abram when he found out that, oh, this isn't your sister? He says, you may have brought this on me and this sin on me where I slept with another man's wife. Because I brought her into my harem. And then if you know anything from ancient times, they would bring a woman into the harem. And there would be a whole, like, it might go on for a year where they're prepping them and they're beautifying them and they're educating them and they're teaching them the language. And then eventually there's a marriage covenant. He goes, you almost caused me to basically sin, to take another man's wife. Well, if it wasn't a sin to take another man's wife, why would it have mattered? Right? So we know that there was oral law during this time. So as we talk about oral law in the patriarchal period, and we could look at concubines, and we could talk about what we call incest today, but didn't brothers marry sisters, and sisters marry brothers in the beginning of the world, right? Because if God created Adam and Eve, and they had to populate the earth, and Eve was known as the mother of all, a little bit of logic tells you the rest of us came from them, right? And so, when did it become unlawful for these things to happen? Incest. Taking, a brother or a sister, It's good that you always marry a relative because we're all really interrelated, right? If we all go back to Adam and Eve, but you marry somebody now in further distance from you, right? And not somebody in close relation to you. And so when you think about this, though, and I was trying to think, I had a main point in my mind, and I lost it for a second there. It'll come back to me in a second. So you look at, for example, now we're going to see in Genesis 12:9 that Abram, he set out and continued towards the Negev, right? And other versions may read, he continued southward, and that's simply what Negev means, right? And so Negev is between Palestine and Egypt, so it's right there in the middle. So he's still in Canaan, but he's making his way south. And then what happens as he's making his way south? What happens to where then he has to go into Egypt? Do we remember?
Famine.
There was a famine. I have a question for you. When God's people were in the desert, and they were in the desert for a long time, right? Mm-hmm. And what were some of the complaints against Moses and Aaron? Let's raise hands. What were some of the complaints from the Israelites against Moses and Aaron?
Food did they? Oh, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
You know, they complained about what they were eating.
Yep. Complained about food? Is that what you're going to say, Chris? Anybody else?
Food, water.
Food, water, right? All these different things.
Drove us out just to let us die out here in the desert.
You brought us out of the land of plenty to be out here and die of dehydration? You brought us out here out of land of plenty to die of starvation? Was God able to provide so much quail and so much manna, right, that, like, literally they could gorge themselves on it? So was it really necessary for Abram in the middle of a famine, can God not still produce? Or is God's powers taken away because, well, there's a famine on earth, sucks to be you? Isn't God Almighty still God Almighty? What is there that God cannot do?
Nothing.
Right? There's nothing that God can't do. Can God provide in the midst of a famine?
Yes.
Amen. Right? So all he had to do, God instructed him to go to Canaan. He didn't say go to Canaan and then at the first sign of trouble, just flee to wherever you feel like. He should have called upon him because what was part of the initial promise? Where you go, I will go. For I will protect you, I will guide you, I will be with you, so long as you remain faithful and true to me. So things were going pretty good. But then all of a sudden, Abram's like, well, I think me and God got a relationship now, and so I could probably just make some of my own decisions without, you know, necessarily consulting him. And he starts to make some decisions, like taking Hagar as a wife, right? Did that without consulting God. God would have been like, no, what the heck are you thinking? I told you, you and your wife are going to have a child, right? What is this that you're thinking about taking another woman, right? As your lawful wife. Because here's the thing. When Lot was, and I'm just kind of, we're just talking about some of these chapters, 12 through 14, right? And this is where you see all this information. And like I said, we're not doing a verse-by-verse study, but we're just talking about the life of Abraham. But, so for example, like in chapters 13 and 14, right, you had these confederacy of different kings or chieftains, if you will, right? They come to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they defeat Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Who was taken away? Lot was taken away. Was it just Lot? No, Lot, his whole household was plundered. Lot was a rich man. Remember, him and Abraham, they had so much, so many flocks and so many people that the land couldn't sustain them. So Abram says, listen, if you go this way, I'll go this way. You want to go to the south, I'll go north. Vice versa, right? And so we know that Lot takes Sodom and Gomorrah in that region. And he goes there. Well, all of a sudden, these other kings come in and they overtake Sodom and Gomorrah. They plunder it. They take all the food. They take all the riches. They take all the women. And they also took Lot, right? And then we know that Abraham finds out about it. And it says that Abraham goes out, it's about chapter 13, and he takes, I think it was 315 or 318 trained men in his household. Wait a second. I thought Abraham didn't have any children yet. How'd you get 318 trained men who are fighting men? That means you're not toddlers. You know, he took full-grown men that were strong, fighting men out to go rescue his son. Where did these men come from?
Before he left Ur.
Huh?
I think they, before they left Ur.
Okay.
They brought them with some. I know what you're getting to, but some came with them out of...
Some would have came with them, right? Because they would have took some different people, servants and different things. So, you go ahead.
Well, his household would have included all of the people who worked for him. And
yeah.
He had great estates and a vast group of animals that had to be cared for and all
yeah.
of that.
Yeah. There's a term for a secondary wife in the scriptures. You guys remember what that is?
Concubine.
Abraham had many concubines. Is that wrong for me to say that?
No.
No, because in chapter 25, we learn about it. Because from all those sons and daughters that were born of him, that he actually gave them, he blessed them and then sent them away after Isaac came about and after when all his inheritance was going to go to Isaac. But he wasn't just going to shun those people, right? So when you ask yourself, where did those 318 trained men come from? Those are men that would have came necessarily from his loins, because we know he had concubines. And we know he had many other sons and daughters. And so we learn about that in chapter 25. So, again, and then there's three other men that he teamed up with, right? I think Abner, and I can't remember the third guy's name. But at the end of the day, when Sodom, the king of Sodom comes, I think it's funny that the king or chieftain of Sodom is already defeated. But then when Abraham goes with these other three men that he entered into, he had allies, they would have probably had their own fighting men. Because when you're of a certain size estate, you didn't just ally with anybody, right? You would have allied with people that were similar in strength and power and might, right? So these other men might have had 200-300 people that went with them. So instead of 300 men, you might have had 1,000 men going out to fight against these other kings in order to overtake them. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So I just wanted to point that out, that Abraham had concubines. He had other sons and daughters. We learn about that when he sends them away in chapter 25, and he blesses them, and he doesn't send them away with nothing. He sends them away with enough to live comfortably. Thoughts or questions or comments so far? As we look at the life of Abram.
Negev would have been what we call today the peninsula of, let me think for a moment. Sinai Peninsula.
Sinai Peninsula, yeah. You know where Ur of the Chaldees is modern? You know what that modern day is? Iraq. Which eventually became, you know, which in ancient times, eventually it was Babylon, right? It wasn't called Babylon at that point in time, but eventually it became what we know in biblical times as Babylon, which we know that there was, a very rich, powerful kingdom, right? And by that time, they would have had many fighting men by the time Babylon came along.
Well, I just make a comment. We ought to have our, and we know that, we're learning the history and changing of names of nations.
Yep.
But our kids need to know that. When I'm in class, I ask, you know what this town used to be called? And, is that Israel? Is that Gaza? These are biblical names that reaffirms that the Bible is a historical document also, and we should pay attention to it.
Yeah. There's something else, too, that I want, and you're absolutely right. There's something else I want to think about, too, before we get into Melchizedek. Because we're going to park at Melchizedek for the rest of the lesson after this point, but when you think about when he went in, Abram went into Egypt, right? For Sarai, what did Pharaoh give him? Many maidservants and manservants and donkeys and camels and all kinds of flocks and herds and silver and gold and riches and, So he enriched himself. But don't riches in and of themselves sometimes bring along their own problems?
Yes.
Right? So now, for the time that they were in there, Abraham becomes even more powerful and rich. He leaves with all the same things. Pharaoh just said, I want my stuff back, because he already realized that he was about to violate God's man's wife. And so God, we don't know the conversation, but one could assume about the conversation that he has with Abimelech, right? When he does the same thing later on in the story, but you could imagine that he's going to allow him to take everything because his house was cursed because of this him taking Sarai, right? And so as he takes Sarai, his house is cursed. Like, man, keep that stuff. Just get out of my land. You're done. You're out of here. I'm going to command my men not to touch you, but you're gone. Right? And so he has to leave. But what's the next point in the story when they get outside of Egypt? Now who starts to fight? Now who starts to have internal affairs or internal problems?
He and Lot.
Abram and Lot. Right? Because now Abram's so much richer, he's got so many more flocks that the land can't possibly sustain him. So now it has to divide the family. Or maybe the family would have never had to have been divided if they would have called upon God, prayed to God in the midst of this famine, and God would have provided enough for his whole household, which included Lot and his herdsmen and his herds. Make sense? And so you can see how riches sometimes can bring about even their own problems. Let's get over to chapter 14 now. Chapter 14, we're gonna skip past basically the first 12 verses. Because what we're going to find here is these are basically the battles, right? It came up in the verse 1, I'll just look at it. It came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eliezer, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, and they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Grisha, king of Gomorrah, okay? And so these kings overtake those kings. There's many regional battles that were taking place, okay? And so as we look at this, now let's get down to around the end of verse 12, because here we're going to see that it seems for a time that Abraham lived in relative peace. After he separated from Lot, it doesn't tell us how many years had gone by, but the assumption is that he lived in more of a peaceful state, right? He was able to kind of establish himself. He established himself so much so that there were these other three men he made alliances with, okay? And those other three men were men that also went out with him to fight to get back Lot and to get back the people, his wife and his daughters and whoever else he would have had, all all of Lot's possessions. And so apparently this was a group of five city-states, and each with their own king, and that were scattered around the Jordan Valley, okay? And these five were in subjection to the one powerful king, which was the Keter, I struggle with these names. Keter or Lomer? Kedorlaomer?
Close enough,
right? Who ruled with the help of other northern chieftains. So you had the one chief that was kind of over the other chiefs, but the other chiefs were like vassal kings. Well, we see that even if you fast forward a couple thousand years to the Roman period, right? What do you see there? What was King Herod? King Herod was a vassal king. In reality, he had no power. He had no more power than Rome allowed him to have. Right? And that, I believe that's a similar situation as that you're seeing here. One chieftain or king who was more powerful ruled over these, gave them power, but then used them at their disposal, so to speak, right? And so, again, in the 13th year, the five kings in the valley revolt, and they refuse to pay or submit, and then that's when all of a sudden those chieftains or kings overtake them. So Lot was now living in Sodom. But what's interesting is 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8 says that Lot is a righteous man. Mm-hmm. Right? So somehow, even in the midst of idolatry and sexual immorality and all the rest of the sin that was happening and taking place, he maintained righteousness. Right? And you can say, well, how did he maintain righteousness? He slept with his own daughters. Right? He had sex with his daughters. Well, they said that it says they got him so drunk that he didn't know whether he was coming or going, and he ended up having sexual relations with them. Is that an excuse? No, because if you're that righteous, you shouldn't have got that drunk. But again, when you look at the, it's not, how many of us here are sinners? How many of us here would consider yourself to be righteous? I should see more hands going up,
yes.
Right? Because if you got the blood of Christ washing over you, yes. That's the only way you're righteous, right? So even though we're sinners and yet we're still righteous. So do you see how he could still be a sinner and yet still be righteous?
We're right? Imperfect and so were they.
We're imperfect and so were they. That's the reason I love the Bible so much. You know, you can look at even Jesus' apostles. Did the New Testament writers, did they try to hide their flaws? No, they wrote about him, right? If this is a made-up story, Lewis, are you going to tell about all your shortcomings?
No,
but dude, he's going to be the most powerful, good-looking, mightiest man, perfect man that the world's ever known, right? If you're making up a story, you know, you're not going to talk about all the times that you forsook your Savior and that your Savior called you the enemy, he's called you Satan and all these different things, right? You're not going to talk about your moments of weakness and lack of faith. But yet, that's what these men did. And so we see that all throughout Old and New Testament, right? And so again, the scriptures say in 2 Peter 2 and 8 that Lot, was a righteous man. And so God would not allow him to be taken prisoner. And so let's read right now in verse 13. 13 through 16 of chapter 14. You guys there? Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. These are the men that are going to go to war with him, go to fight with him. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he let out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night as his servants, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Oba, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back their relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. And so the women and the people probably are speaking of his servants and maidservants, his wives, maybe his concubines if he had concubines, right? He brought back anything and everything that would have belonged to Abraham. So now I asked earlier about those 318 men. There were some of those 318 men probably were born of other servants in the household. But I just wanted to point out that Abraham did have concubines. And people will say, well, how is he so righteous in God's eyes if he had concubines? What's your answer to that? How would you answer that question?
There was no law at the time against having concubines.
There you go.
That's how you populated the earth.
Right? That's how you populated the earth. So incest wasn't a sin yet at this point. Concubines weren't a sin yet at this point. You know, this is when we have to understand how to divide up Old Testament scripture, right? You had your patriarchal period, and you had your Mosaic period. Mm-hmm. How many years between Abraham and Moses, when the law of Moses came into being? How many years? It was a long time, right? Like, oh, could go like 1,500, 2,000 years or something, right? So when we think Old Testament and we think Law of Moses, we often try to then apply those laws also to the patriarchal period.
Can't do that.
But you can't do that. For what God allowed and permitted in this time frame is not what he allowed and permitted in this time frame, because this time frame served a different purpose.
Yeah, you have to take it in context, otherwise they're all sinners. Well, yeah. They weren't all sinners.
Yeah.
I mean, in the true sense of the word.
Yeah. Noah had three sons, and their three sons had three wives, right? Mm-hmm. Well, how many people were on the earth after they got off the boat?
Eight.
Well, there was only just the eight of them, right? There was no other people. So who married who?
Their kids married their kids' kids.
Right?
Cousins.
Nieces and nephews, right? The cousins married one another. Why? Because there's no other human beings. They're all dead. And so do you see, you can't take Mosaic law and apply it to the patriarchal period because it served a different purpose, right? They had to repopulate the earth. And then, as remember how we were looking last week and we were talking about how, you know, pre-flood, they lived like 900 years. I think Methuselah was the oldest, 969, right? But other ones, they lived around, you know, Adam lived, you know, 900, and I think it was 24 or 34 or something like that. But then all of a sudden, it goes for like 900. Shem was a pre-flood person, right? But then he got down to 600, and then it was down to 400, and then it was down to 200, right? And then it was down to like below 100, which now most of the world is pretty much below 100, right? And you get that anomaly here or there where like 105 or 112 or something, right? But nothing extreme, like, you know, past that. And so, again, you start to look at that. Why is that? As more sickness and disease and as the genetic code or genetic mutations entered into the picture, it's not good for close relatives to now marry and have offspring because there's a greater chance of what? Deformities and other problems to enter into the picture. So now we all marry a relative. We just marry somebody in further away from us in relations. Does that make sense? And why do I say we all marry a relative?
We all come from two people.
Right? We all come from... Today we all come from the sons of Noah.
Yeah.
Right. Originally, the world was populated Adam and Eve, but God killed all of them except for eight, and now the rest of the world, since the post-flood, is all populated by Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives, and so we all come from them. Do you see how there was no? Do you see why there was no racism in the early biblical periods? Oh, they still had slavery and all those things, right? Because anytime this chieftain and this tribe went and overtook this tribe, right, they would do what with the people? They either kill them, or they take the educated or the skilled trades, and they enter them into slavery. And the women they took as wives. That's where the concubines many times came from. As you overtook certain groups of people, instead of just discarding those women, you actually would have brought them into your household, right? They didn't have the privileges of the wife, which was the one that you're lawfully married to, but they had like secondary privileges. And so that's stuff we can study more out as we go through some of the life of, and you're going to see it also into Isaac and Jacob as well. Thoughts or questions before we got about five more minutes left? Thoughts or questions?
Well, he returned here to Dan for the battle.
Yep.
And he basically would be going through his ancestral home, the land of Canaan, which is where Israel was formed, or the nation grew. And it was a center of God's work and Christ's work and Christianity.
Yeah. Before we close this down, we look at, it says that when the gentleman came that told, that escaped the battle and came and told Abram what happened, it says he came to Abram the Hebrew. Why does it distinguish that? It didn't say he just came to Abram. It could have just said he came to Abram. But it says he came to Abram the Hebrew. And so one that lives beyond the Euphrates as a way to distinguish him from the Canaanites, right? So he would have been of Hebrew lineage, if you will. So from the people of Ur of the Chaldees, right? Those would have been the Hebrews, and then those that were lived in Canaan would have been the Canaanites. And so that's why originally when God, when the Israelites wanted to go right into Canaan, God says, whoa, slow down. Because I think it was the Amalekites, it says their sin hasn't reached its full potential yet, right? And he says, and basically God's saying, I would be an unjust God if I was to allow you to go in there and wipe these people from the face of the earth because they haven't done enough in the way of sin to get to that point yet. But God, who knows all things, knows history, knows the past, the present, and the future, knows that time is coming.
But they also knew that the Hebrews weren't strong enough spiritually to go in that country, take it over.
Oh, yeah.
Because they would have been caught up in this sin. So God says, hey,
absolutely. Right. Because you got to think, too, like when you're talking about when Moses brought them out of Egypt, right? That was a big part of the problem, because not only did they bring Israelites, but there were some Egyptians that were mixed into the crowd too. And so those Egyptians rattled them up, you know what I mean? And so all of a sudden the people started to argue and to fight because they were like, you brought us out here to die? This Moses, he's been up there for a while. We don't know what's happened to him. He was up there for like 40 days. Next thing you know, Aaron's building a golden calf, and what are they doing? They're going right back to what they knew, because they were enslaved for 400 years, which it also talks about here. That your people will be enslaved for 400 years. What do you think was the purpose of them being enslaved for 400 years? Think about what I said about the Amalekites a minute ago.
Same thing, David. The sin had that God had to bring them. They had to work their way out of the sin that they were living in and exposed themselves to in the land of Egypt.
Yeah, absolutely. You see how God's plans are so much greater than our plans? God's ways are so much greater than our ways? There was a reason for everything. There was a reason for them spending 400 years, right? Because not only because of to work their way out of their sin, so they spent time in the desert, but also because when they got to the desert, the Amalekites weren't ready in God's eyes to be removed. Well, what would have happened 400 years earlier? They would have been, you know, that much less sinful in God's eyes. And so, again, God does everything for a reason. Right? Because weren't the Canaanites and the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Hittites and the... There's a lot of ites. Isn't there a lot of ites, right, when you read them all? And so, but aren't those God's children too? Right? We all come from Adam. We all come from Eve. And so those would have been God's children too. Do you think God would have wanted them to repent and to turn back? Because they had God's oral law. Right, just as much as Abram and the Hebrews would have had God's oral law, and so again, there were priests. How do we know there was priests? Because next week we're going to talk about Melchizedek. Mm-hmm. Next week's class is mostly going to be on Melchizedek, because that's a pretty interesting story. There's a lot there. There's a lot we don't know. There's a lot of some stuff that we could speculate on, and I think we can make some educated guesses on. But there are some things that Hebrews chapter 5 through 7 actually talk about and gives us more information. So we're going to talk about Melchizedek next week and really cover that class. So let's go to God in prayer. Randy, would you close us in prayer?
Certainly. Heavenly Father, we're so very thankful for this opportunity to learn more about your word, learn more about the history of your people, Father. And there's lessons for us to apply today. And those lessons from the Old Testament. Father, thank you for David's preparation, his study, and his presentation of your word. Be with us, Father, throughout this service. May we be attentive and our minds and hearts open to the lesson that's been prepared for us today to strengthen us and to encourage us. Through your Son we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.